Not bad, Ron. On key or on cue? And it definitely wasn't both. Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 57. Just briefly, a brief passage in Isaiah. It was too big to just put on the board, so I had to turn there. Let's begin with prayer. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word, which is always a privilege, and we should always count it as such. as a reminder, we should be humble, reverent, thankful for God in His Word and for all things that He's blessed us with. So, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that you have, as magnificent and transcendent as you are, you have humbled yourself, really humiliated yourself, in becoming a man and therefore drawing us to you, to giving us a place with you in your kingdom, by means of grace, not of works, by means of faith. We are so appreciative, Father, for who you are and what you've done. And we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would be wizened and know and understand your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we turn to Luke 12, which we'll finish tonight, I came across this aspect of, and I almost read in a big part of this from a book that I've started for one of my classes, and it's incredibly, it's actually quite basic and quite insightful. This book is about, you know, really studying the Word of God, why a Christian should study the Word of God. And, you know, a seminary student, not that I'm going to a seminary, I'm going to university, which is, I think, better, but you have to understand that your ministry has to be based upon the Word of God, as is brought out in Romans chapter 1, that God makes himself plain to people through what he has made. And so you see the majesty of the skies and the enormity of the stars in the universe for what you can perceive of it. Now that we have the technology to look and see how big it is, the only, to most normal thinking people, only an enormous God could make such a thing. And so it says in nature, as God says, and through what he has made, he reveals himself. We see beauty around us. It has to be created. It's only the fool in his heart says there's no God. However, the goodness that you see, the beauty that you see, the magnificence that you see, in none of that can you know that God sent a Redeemer. That's not in nature, right? In people, in their own hearts, God has instilled this in us, in the human race. All people, they desire forgiveness. They do. And I see it in Maggie all the time. When Maggie gets in trouble, she desires forgiveness. That's what she wants. All of us want it. You could know it in your heart. You could look around and see people do it and appreciate it. But without direct revelation from the Word of God, you would never know that God had done it for you. And so there's this magnificence of God in the natural world. But the specific of Him, to understand anything about the gospel, about redemption, about forgiveness, about what he's gifted us with, what his plans are, what his essence is, you have to get it from direct revelation from the Word of God. So there's a general revelation of God in the world, and there's a specific revelation of God in his Word. And that's why churches can, and they have, and modernly they do, unfortunately, ignore the Word of God in their services, and therefore A lot of music, a lot of emotion, and there's a place for that. I'm not saying don't, we are to sing and with one another, or to one another, in fact, in Ephesians 5, and have joy in our heart and fellowship with one another, and have that love and that friendship and that encouragement and that support from one another. but all of that can be really misleading if it's not harnessed by the specific revelation of the Word of God. And God's specific revelation shows us through His Word exactly what it is that we are to know from Him. And so that's why it's the two aspects that we've been looking at of God in this study of the fear of God is what we really turned into here before we get to wisdom, is we're looking at the fear of God, is that there's this enormity to God that should make us all, at least in our souls, fall on our knees. It's magnificent, omniscient, everything that He is. And these are things that we can't really understand. You and I have no reference for omniscience. We just don't, because we're finite. We're very finite in our understanding. Now, we can define omniscience. We kind of have a grasp of the word all-knowing, or knows everything. We have a grasp of the word everything. But to actually know everything, meaning everything, it is impossible for us to understand. And so there's a revelation of God that He says, you can know Me, and you know Me to the point that I have revealed. But make sure you understand that I'm way more than you understand. Far bigger. And this makes us fearful in the right way. And so if we look at Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Now, just at the beginning, the first three lines of this stanza shows that God is transcendent, meaning He's high and holy, exalted, and more than we understand. He dwells in a high and holy place. None of us have ever been in a place like that. But He is, and always is. And then, what does He tell us? That in the next three lines, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And contrite here means humble. It means that I understand how small I am before God. And it shows us here that those humbled by God's majesty and holiness are the ones that most experience personal closeness to Him. The proud among us do not understand God, know God. The arrogant among us do not know and cannot. I mean, this passage brings it out. And of course, God says, I make war with the arrogant. I give grace to the humble. Make war with the arrogant, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so it behooves us to understand, that God is this magnificent, transcendent, holy, beyond, more majestic than we could possibly imagine. But yet, He's here with me in my life. So He's magnificent up on that high and holy hill. As David writes, we looked at Psalm 24 not too long ago. Who can ascend up the hill of God? Only he who is pure in thought and perfect in speech. Who among us are like that? And only Jesus was. But that's the point. This incredible, transcendent means beyond what He, transcendent means perfect and holy, but beyond what we could possibly put into words or understand, that He has condescended to be with us. And so there's the aspect of this fear of the Lord, and also this closeness, like a hurt lamb in the arms of a shepherd, that the shepherd takes care of and coddles and comforts. 2 Corinthians, the opening of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes God the Father as the God of all comfort. And so God is transcendent, more majestic and holy than we can imagine, and imminent, not imminent, not with an I, immanent with an A, which means near and present. And it's vital that we understand both. You can tend too much one way or the other on this. You can be so warm and fuzzy with God that you have a casual relationship with Him where you don't raise the shield of faith or the armor of God against the things that can hinder the spiritual life. In other words, lackadaisical in the fight against sin in my own life, or anything else that hinders my walk with Him. But then you can be too far on the fear of God side and have no personal relationship with Him. And we've got to have both. We've got to understand that we're children in the house, we're stewards in the house, children in the house. Not just stewards, we're not slaves in the house, we're children. But all of us have, as we'll see in Luke's parable, or in Jesus' parable as recorded in Luke, that we are called to be faithful and laboring for Him in His house. But we are sons and daughters. We're beloved by Him, loved by Him, forgiven by Him. Go to Acts 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Again, God is transcendent and imminent, meaning near and present, loving, knowing the very hairs of your head, you know, that closeness to us. Acts 17:27, Paul is giving the gospel to a group in Athens, where in this city he will be the least successful that he had ever been in any city. And in Acts 17:27, that they should seek God, Paul says to them, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And so He's not far from each one of us. That in Him we live and move and exist. So in some passages you have God high, holy, mighty, in the heavens, almost seeming so far above us and so far away, but He's really not. He's here and present. And for us in the church age, we having the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, He indwells us, which, you know, you can't get any closer to us than that. And so there's things that I can understand pretty clearly in the Scripture. There are things that I can understand in faith, but are a mystery. Perfect example is the Trinity, the dual nature of Christ, God and man in one person. There we can define it and say it, and we can say, well, He's God and man, but there's no way that we understand that. We have no reference for it. The fact that another is the free will of man and the sovereign will of God. Think both are true. We can't remotely in our own minds put them together. And so God is clearly says so. I love this passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Well, there's things about God that we do not know. Anybody can say that we will know them on the other side, meaning when we're in heaven with Him. I don't know. Nobody knows that, because God doesn't reveal it. So there are secret things that belong to God. He does not reveal them. Is that okay with you? It's certainly okay with me. And it needs to be okay with us because, and again, getting back to our humility before Him, and that's what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 12. Things are not always going to work out the way that we think they will or desire that they will. And are we still going to be the faithful steward? Are we going to be the faithful slave? Are we going to be watching and laboring and ready? And despite the fact that it seems like he's taken a long time to come, and maybe he seems kind of silent in my life, and I need him, or at least very much desire him, to do certain things in my life, and he's not doing them. Paul wants his thorn out of his flesh. He doesn't hear a word from God about that. And God doesn't remove it. Did I go off? I wrote batteries don't get changed till Sunday. There's my note. Yeah, there's something wrong with this. I was looking at Roger, right? I remember that happened a couple of times where you guys jumped a foot. Are we good? Did we solve it? Is it? We don't know. Perfect. That's the way it should be. What did I just say? God does it. You don't always know how things are going to work out. So, there's someone walking around back there. Is there? Could you check that? Somebody came in and stole all our pens yesterday. Yeah. I don't know why they wanted pens. So now we're going to get two parables from the Lord. And so if you go to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. In this passage, we've been working on this passage for quite a while. And to summarize, and we should remember this, because the things that are leading up to his giving of these two parables, which they're related to one another. It's a slave in a house whose master has gone away. And the slave is told to do your job, be faithful, and be ready for the master when he returns. And the master is obviously God. We're obviously the slaves. And that by faith in Christ, we become sons in the house. And so as those who understand and know what we have in Jesus Christ through faith in him, because he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, this means he died for the sins of you and me and all of them. And he did all the work for that. So it's by faith and by faith alone. Is Christ your Savior or isn't he? And if he is your Savior, the promise is that you are a son of God forever. And being such, as Christ said in John chapter 8, he clearly said that the slave cannot remain in the master's house, but the son does. And this, if you're a son in the house, you're always in it. So for some Christians, this has led them to think, well, if I'm always a son and I'm forgiven of all sin, and as a believer in Christ you are, then I should just do whatever I want. I should just be free to do anything. It doesn't matter if the master's coming back, or it doesn't matter if he's requiring anything of me, and because I'm constantly forgiven, which is absolutely true. And so what is the motivation for the son to obey the one that has saved him, to do the things that he's been called to do? And to have the, let's keep going in that. All right, well, we'll work with it tonight, and I'll use the corded one tomorrow and figure this out. Anyway, what is your motivation for doing that which you're called to do? And by the way, when the master, the father, the God, says this is what you should do in your life, and because I am the giver of life, none of us have originated life. God is the creator of all things. When he says do this, that doing is for our benefit. Either God is doing some grand experiment in which he's just trying to mess with people's heads and see what he can do for us, like a kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass or something like that. Or he actually wants our good. He wants our highest He wants His highest, His best in our lives. And if He wants that, and He does, and we have to be convinced of that, because there's all kinds of things around us that tell us that God doesn't have your best interest in mind. That He doesn't, He's way out there and He doesn't really care about you. Look at all the bad things that have happened in your life. Why didn't God stop them? Well, you know, why doesn't He stop everything that's bad? And if everything that goes bad was stopped, yeah, I'm just going to keep talking. I don't know. Yeah. Where's the other mic? Hold on. Pause. How's that? Is it? There we go. Stick with that. We should have lost the other one in the flood. All right. So, again, why doesn't God intervene? Well, we're right here. I didn't actually bypass it in my notes, but look at Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Right? Now, after Jesus has told us, and I summarize it here, He said, don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be what you're not. That also doesn't mean say, hey, you know, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm a sinner. I'm just going to do whatever what I want, show you my real sinful self. It's not obviously what it means. He says, do and follow me. I mean, it's I love you and it's the best for you. And, you know, you've seen Christianity, you see a bit of it, you see people in the church, whatever, and you act that way to be accepted by people, but within yourself, you're not really like that. He says, beware of that. Beware of being a hypocrite. And know that God sees all things, and that we're to fear God and not man. Fear Him, not man. It's God who rewards. The world does not. The world does not reward. And he says of this, of you know, the parable of the rich man, when he has all of this wealth and then he dies. And it's very simple. It's one of his simplest parables. He said, does the man take it with him? And he doesn't. He has all of this material wealth and comfort and prestige. He doesn't take any of it with him. And Christ also says of him that he's not rich towards God. So basically, a selfish man who has accumulated a lot of wealth, but what does that really mean for him? And for all of eternity, before the Creator of all things, it means nothing. And so God is the only one who can reward, the world cannot. And then He told us, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God takes care of His own. Consider the lilies, consider the birds, consider the grass. That God takes care of all things here on earth. He'll take care of you. That you're more important than those things. So He tells us not to be anxious, and then He tells us to be exceedingly gracious, and then He says, where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. Whatever you value, whatever you love, whatever is of most importance to you, that's your treasure. And that's it's always in your heart. You know, people have a lot of material wealth, and, you know, it's their, that you can't stuff those things inside your heart. It's the desire for them that make people treasure wealth. They desire it, whether they have it or they don't. It's a desire for people to admire you and to look to you know praise you and be famous. That's a desire, whether you have it or not. And most people don't, and yet they truly desire it, and that's what they treasure. And so as Christ points out to us clearly here, it's what's in your heart, that what you treasure. And that treasure, Christ says, can be me. Well, Christ didn't have any wealth. He really didn't. He didn't have anything.
This is the Son of God as a man. He didn't have anything. He basically was hated. I mean, he was crucified. He was popular in his ministry, but he was hated by most. And but what did he have for wealth? You know, what was in his heart? Divine love, forgiveness, grace, forgiveness. I mentioned twice on purpose. Love, I'll say it twice. I mean, he had a life in his heart that killing him on a cross could not kill. He died a young man. He didn't live to be old age. He didn't have a retirement plan. Well, in a way, he did. He would retire to heaven. And, you know, and therefore, you know, what Christ wants is this for us. So when this man says, hey, Christ, divide my inheritance between me and my brother, Christ says to him, look, first, and he says in verse 14, he says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he says to him, I don't judge those things. Were you treated unfairly in court and your brother got more inheritance than you did? Did this man over here or this woman over here get a better break in life? Did they grow up with better parents? Were they loved and you weren't? Does that happen? All the time. Did you get sick when you were a kid? Did your parents die young? Did, whatever. Did you lose all your money? Did you go poor? And, you know, God says to you, look, I don't arbitrate in those things. I let them happen. And we shake our head. And the world doesn't understand. The people in the world don't understand it. As if God should just swoop down here and make communism. You know, give everybody the equal amount of money and or whatever we need and make our lives all exceedingly comfortable. But, you know, look around. He hasn't done that. So what has he done? In the midst of unfairness and injustice and pain and sorrow, I mean, this world is filled with way more pain and sorrow than it is with happiness because people are crazy. The fact that, right now in California, because the police, because they're releasing criminals, I just saw this interview with the police officer that was on the news, that because they're getting a slap on the wrist and they're not really being, you know, they're not being prosecuted for crimes, that they're committing more crimes. So they've got video of people walking into stores, they fill up a duffel bag with stuff, and they just walk out. And they're not even, they don't even run, because they know they're not, even if they do get arrested, they'll be out, and there'll be no real consequences. Now, the reason I bring that up is, if the laws got relaxed, and you're really, say you're a God-fearing person who knows, you don't even have to be God-fearing. You just have to have a certain level of morality that says, I'm not going to take anybody else's stuff, right? I have what I have. I'm not going to steal. You know, of course, we can be drawn to that in great need, but for the most part, you know, if I can understand if we're, you know, if you're starving, then you might need, you know, but if because laws are relaxed, or even if police aren't around, are you going to run off and do crime? And a lot of people won't, but there's a great amount of people who will. And so why is that? Because all of us are capable of it. Every one of us. Every one of us is capable of, as God tells us, of sinful act. And so, and he's the one who calls it sin, not us. He's the one. Mankind could come up with all kinds of things that say this law and this law, but it's God is the one who through his word says, do this and don't do that. Thou shalt not. And, you know, all of us are capable of breaking law, of violating God's law. We're all born sinners. And so what did God bring as a treasure to put in our hearts? Right? He provided for us salvation through Jesus Christ, eternal life through Jesus Christ. He did not come into this world to change. Christ was here. The Son of God was here. He did not clean up the world. He didn't right every injustice. but he gave us a life in the midst of a crazy world that overcomes that world. He gave us a life in the midst of a crazy person like myself that overcomes that person. And that's the gift he's speaking of. And he says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. All right, so on to Luke 12:35. This is the parable of the porter. The porter parable emphasizes watchfulness and readiness. Watching and being ready. He said, I can return at any time. Or your life can be over any day. You know, it doesn't happen every day. I mean, I could probably say that, it's very likely that I will survive through the day for most days. But we can't always say that. We can never actually say that for sure. And, of course, the return of the Lord is imminent and can happen at any time. and therefore, he's teaching us here in this parable that we must not become lazy in our eyes and in the gifts that God has given us in our brains, in our eyes, our perception, our understanding, our thinking. All of us have been blessed with an ability to think and to reason and to see things, and most importantly, to see life as God has given it. So in Luke 12:35, he said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Immediately open, right? So that's the porter. It is not sleeping on the job, is actually ready and looking for the master to return. But it becomes clear here that he doesn't know when the master is going to return. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch is 9 p.m. to midnight, or the third, which is midnight to 3 a.m., and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." So these are slaves that are ready for the master. They're ready for the master to return. And it doesn't matter what time he returns. And so they love the master. You know, and that's the point he's making. This parable, these aren't real people. It's a story that teaches one principle, that those who love the master are ready. You know, and that means that my eyes are on him. I don't see him right now. He's seated at the right hand of God, above all a majesty and authority. But he's on my conscience, right? This is the one who loves me more than anybody. No human being can love you like he does. He loves you so much, and he desires to give each one of us, each of us, incapable of having his life in our own life. It has to be gifted to us, and it's gifted to us through the work of Christ on the cross. He died for us. He was judged in our place. Our sins and our iniquities, God says, "I don't remember them anymore. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. You're forgiven. Now come to me. Come to me and behold me." As we said at the beginning of this service, we have to behold him through his word. That's why we're reading his word. The specific revelation of Jesus Christ, of God, is in his word. We can see something of God in nature or in the world around us, but not specifics. It's through his own revelation that we have to see him. And we can. He calls us to come and see. So verse 39, he says, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." And it's just him saying that you don't know when I'm coming. So he said, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." And, you know, why does God do this? I mean, he could have told us when he's coming back, but it's obvious why he doesn't. He wants us ready. That there are no wasted days. You know, these days that are every day in our lives is a gift from God. You can live a magnificent life when you understand that. No matter what happens in your life, God has planned it. If he's not in control of everything, then he's not God. If he's not sovereign over all things, every circumstance. And again, we shake our heads at that and say, well, there's so much unfairness in the world. That's very true. But God is in control of it all. He tells us to trust him. And for those of us who do, we can handle the injustice. Waiting on him. God says, all things work together for good for those who love me. And it will. God says to us, be patient. It's hard to be. He tells us to endure. It's very hard to do that. But what one thing that makes it right and that makes us able to do it is faith. All right, so God sees our good and bad perfectly every day, while to us it is somewhat opaque. As I, the JSOC there, we haven't talked about it in a bit, is the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ is going to be judged by Christ according to what they have done, whether good or bad, and that's how it's stated. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every believer will be judged according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And every day God sees this in us, and every deed he knows, particularly every day. Even in our best days, we couldn't truly say that and judge ourselves absolutely purely and properly as how many good deeds we had and how many bad. We can maybe estimate, but in fact, the Word of God doesn't tell us to do this. Because then you get morbidly introspective. Then, and also, you start judging other people for not being as quote-unquote good as you are. It's a definite trap. We're not to do that. So as Paul, the Apostle Paul says, I don't even examine myself. So if we're not examining our good deeds and bad deeds, we're not judging others either, then what are we doing? Because we have to be doing something. In this parable, the man's watching. And Jesus is going to tell us in the next parable that he's also doing. So we're not to be like just sitting on our hands, looking up into the sky, doing nothing, waiting for Jesus to come back. So what are we to do? We're to be faithful in the things that God has called us to do. What did you have every moment today, whatever you did, and the same will happen tomorrow. There's a bunch of moments in which you have the opportunity through your thinking, your faith in God, your faith in Christ, your faith in his word, your faith in the life that he's given you to do good things as God would define them as good. And God says, you do that, you follow me. And is it difficult at times? So much so. So much so that Christ would say, pick up your cross and follow me. You follow me. And he promises to us that we will find life, and then he says, yes, life indeed. And he's talking about his own life there. Again, a man who possessed nothing, didn't even own a home. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have an address. And yet he had a life that only the Son of God could have. And he's given us that life. That's his gift. So the point of this parable is of, this is the point of the parable of the faithful slave. He doesn't know when his master is returning, but he is ready at every watch, even the second or third watch where there seems very little chance that the master will return. So then our good friend Peter asks a question. In verse 41, we always can rely on Peter to do this. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And is this for us or is it for everybody? And I, you know, it's difficult to understand the point of this question. But you have to remember, too, that the disciples have often argued with one another about who's the greatest one. And they, just here in Luke's gospel, they do so in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9. And so Jesus does not answer his question. Jesus tells another parable. And he leaves Peter to figure it out, just like he does for us. There's parts to this parable that are difficult. Jesus leaves them to us. you understand. And so we'll see it. The parable of the faithful steward emphasizes laboring. Verse 41. There's a parallel to this in Matthew as well, in Matthew 24. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the proper time?" So this initial steward, he's in charge of all the other slaves. So he's the head slave. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." And so there we see the first slave. He's faithful. And it's very simple. He's been given a job and he does it. When the master comes, the master sees him doing his job. And so this is different. The one before this was the slave was ready when the master came to open the door. In this case, head slave is doing what he was told to do. But contrast, if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and a lot of Christians have fallen into this, and also I guess unbelievers as well, that you know, the world has seemed to gone on the way that it has for a long time. Jesus, you know, he died, resurrected, ascended into heaven almost 2,000 years ago. So it seems like, is he really coming back like he promised? And you can get this mentality that, you know, why bother living the life of God today when, you know, my flesh, my flesh doesn't want to, and, you know, the world doesn't seem to, and it's hard to, why bother? Maybe I could put it off till tomorrow. And you keep, we all know this, we've all done it. You put it off till tomorrow, and then another tomorrow, and another tomorrow, and 10 years go by. And so both in this parable, and Matthew does the same thing. He addresses this, you know, the Lord, the master's taken a very long time to return. "So the master of that slave will come on a day," sorry, "my master will be a long time in coming and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know." So this slave is not watching. He's not watchful. And it's pretty much assumed that the master's not coming back for a long time. So, you know, he can get his act together later. But he tells him it's, and notice the result or the consequence. He will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers, and that's harsh. And we'll look at that. At this time in the ancient world, that was a legit. I say legitimate. It happened that if you were the slave or owned by a master who got extremely angry with you, he could chop you into pieces. We see it in the scripture. We see it in history. You don't see much of that anymore, and I think that's a good thing. Then in verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." And you know, there's not much time here left, and I'm not going to get into, I'll save it for tomorrow. There's three characters that Luke reveals in this parable. And let's focus on the first one for a few minutes, because this is what we all want to be. You see that there's one man here who gets cut to pieces. There's another one who gets many lashes, and there's another one, a third one, who gets few. And he says, which is a very common principle, "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And this simply is God telling us is that if you've been given much by me, then I expect much. Because not all of us have the same work to do. God does not make widgets here. He doesn't say to this son, this Christian, this daughter, this Christian, that you have the exact same amount of work to do. You have the same kind of work to do. You have the same ministries. that some are given more and some are not given as much. And what I mean by that is, because it's very, very hard to quantify, is that maybe you've been given a leadership position, or maybe you've been given an opportunity to do more things to more people. Maybe you're in a very unpopulated place. Maybe you're in a city, a center of a very populated city. You have more people to serve. Some people have less people to serve. But whatever you've been given, first and foremost, do not ask for someone else's ministry. In other words, we've all been given different spiritual gifts. We've all been given different ministries. And, you know, by God, to find out what that is, we've got to follow him. And when you follow him, you'll find out what he wants you to do. And if you see what he wants you to do and you want to do something else, we don't get to do that, right? He's the master, we're the slave. So we do what he has called us to do, and we have to be content with that. Whatever, how much he's called us to do, we have to be up to doing it and realize and know that he has given us the power and the ability to do it. He's not going to ask us to do anything that we can't do. Right? There's a lot of victimology in our world, in our day and age, where people say, I can't do this, I can't do whatever, because I can't do it. If God has called you to do something, you can do it. It's just an excuse. And we've all done it because our flesh is lazy. But we have to realize by faith that we can do what God has called us to do. And so, and to do so is to be blessed in life. All right, and in verse 43 and 44, and again, this reads like a beatitude, blessed is that slave. It's the same word that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, they shall receive the kingdom of, blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, they shall be satisfied, and so on. Here, for this servant, slave, the head of the slaves, actually, is the reward to the slave for faithful, dutiful service to the master in his absence. Blessed will you be. Notice that the good slave is not waiting by the window, looking for the master to return, not in the second parable. He's busy. He's doing what he's been called to do. And if he, in his mind, thinks it's likely that the master's not returning today, he's still doing his work. And now we turn it to God. Again, this is a parable. It's about these people don't exist. We turn it to God and say, now why do you do what you do? Every day, that why would I do what he's called me to do? Because he's worthy of my love. He's worthy of my worship. And how do I know that? He became a man and died for me. No one's ever done that besides him. No one would do that for you. The person who loves you the most couldn't do that for you. But God has. Well, we were his enemies. We're all born into this world with serious issues. We all know it. Sinners, man. Sinners at the core. Born that way. And Christ took our judgment upon himself and made us brand new. This is the promise of God. He promised it through the prophets for thousands of years, that he would make a new humanity. And through Christ he did. That and more. Why would you serve him? Why would you take the risk, though you have not met him or seen him? Why have the faith that this is real, that this is true? And it's because of what he has done. There is no one who could have done such a thing. God becoming a man and dying for us. A horrible death on the cross. No one's ever sacrificed so much and given us such treasure. And so that's why. It's love of the master, love of his way, love of his plan, and knowing that he's got your back. I haven't met him. But, you know, it's kind of like David on the battlefield. We all know the story, right? He's on the battlefield. He's facing Goliath, who is 9 foot tall, and David's a little teenage kid. And why does he have such courage against that big idiot. It's because he knows the battle is the Lord's. That's what he says to him. The battle's the Lord's, and he says confidently, I'm going to remove your head from you today. And Goliath must have been peeing himself laughing so hard at this little kid. But, you know, David and his, you know, his whole life is depicted, he's one of, kind of like Paul, David's life is given to us in great detail. Of all the kings of Israel that are written about, he's the most. And he writes the most, as he writes more than just, we imagine, almost half the Psalms, if not half the Psalms. He writes all of this relating his mind. Why did God reveal so much about David and not about others as much? Because of David's faith. David and his faith caused him to risk, like most people won't, to get, lay his life down for God. You know, he said, is it worth it? Well, I guess David would say as a young man, I'm going to find out if it's worth it. And he found out that it was. Faith is an amazing power. Amazing power. So, all right, one last point, and we'll close it here. If you find that your heart would rather do something else than his will, then change it. Who's going to change it? You are. Now, you have to go back to chapter 11, go back to Luke 11:33. When I say you are, I mean not alone, right? Not alone. If I'm going to change my heart from not wanting to do God's will to wanting to do God's will, if I'd rather do something else than his will, then to change, I could say, all right, look, I could pray and say, God, change me. A lot of people have done that, and there's no result. Now, if you say, God, change me, and you really want to change, then he provides you the power to do so. But there's things I have to do. I have to learn. I mean, how am I going to change if I don't see? I have to see what it is that I have to become. I have to see the life that is given to me, promised to me. I have to see it, and so I have to learn. In verse 33, he says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, or under a basket, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Light, the lamp of your body is your eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. So right from the Lord, he says here, look, if you want to change the darkness in you to light, you've got to clear your eye. And I would say, yes, he's talking about the physical eye as well, but the physical eye looks at what the eyes of the heart, really your conscience, want to look at. You know, why do people get addicted to certain things that they want to look at all the time? It's because of their eyes of their heart. But their physical eyes respond to that. So it's really here, this eye of your heart. What does the eye of the heart, what do you want? What do you really want to see? And Jesus is saying here, look, if your eye's bad, and through the rest of the revelation of God's word, we find out what bad is. Occupation with self. I mean, it's self, it's selfishness, it's sinfulness, it's lust, and the greed. It goes on and on and on, this list of things that our eyes of our heart want to behold. And Jesus makes it clear here, if that doesn't change, then your whole body will be full of darkness. So he says in verse 35, then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when a lamp illumines you with its rays. And so how do I clear my eye? First, you have to desire by faith what to see. Right? What is it that you're looking for? And what is valuable to find? Is it self? Is it the world? Is it money? Is it comfort? Is it whatever? Whatever. Or is it God himself? And if it is God, he promises that you'll see. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you have provided for us by means of your truth. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for us and provided us with the salvation that comes by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts with your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide.